So Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting at verse 6. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you, to do you good in the end.
Thanks, Kerry, very much. Must admit, I look forward to these series that we've got into the habit of doing at this sort of time of the year now, with the different kind of opportunity it gives for us to talk to each other, to hear each other, to learn together about particular themes and subjects that are significant in the culture around us, but also significant for us as Christians, as we want to live faithfully in the world in which God has placed us. And so today, as Dave said earlier on, God, wealth and the gospel is what we're engaging with. We're going to listen to what this part of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 8, has to say to us. And then that's going to be followed by a question and answer time. David Campbell is going to come and join me at the front with Louise Viner. And Crofty is going to chair a little kind of like Q&A time. And that gives us all an opportunity to throw in our thoughts, to discuss together, and to help each other. I don't know if they are behind the screen over there. There's plenty of noise coming from behind the screen that way. They should be engaging with the same theme, the same issue, and also with Club Central and the youth behind me in the little cubby hole through there as well. Those of us who've got children, when we head home, there's stuff that they have been doing the same as us, and we can talk about these things together, not just in this room on a Sunday, but when we head home as well. So that's kind of where we're going, and I hope you're looking forward to it. And I've got some expectation in your hearts that Lord will speak to us, that we will better speak to each other, and that we'll grow, and that the Lord willing, we'll see development and maturity in our hearts and in our discipleship. So that's the prayer and that's the desire. So let's begin to engage with the subject of wealth. David Lee Roth, he's the lead singer of the rock band Van Halen, said this: money can't buy happiness, but it can buy a huge yacht that sails right next to it. Here's Stephen Fry: it does not suit the world to hear that people who are leading a high life, an enviable life, a privileged life, are as miserable most days as anybody else, despite the fact that it must be obvious they would be, given that we all agreed that money and fame do not bring happiness. Instead, the world would prefer to enjoy the idea against what it knows to be true. It's interesting, isn't it? Against what we know to be true, that wealth and fame do in fact insulate and protect against misery, and would rather we shut up if we are planning to indicate otherwise. That's a pretty good summary, isn't it, of so much that goes on in our own hearts and in our own culture. Richard Foster said this: The lust for affluence in contemporary society has become psychotic. It has completely lost touch with reality. John Calvin, where riches hold the dominion of the heart, God has lost his authority. Jesus Christ said more about wealth and money than any other single thing. Jesus said this, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And I just hit the pause button there. I remember a pastor, much, much older, much more experienced than me, saying that when it comes to preaching and pastoring, we have to kind of figure out what is the opposite application of the Bible passage that we are preaching. And the weird and the strange thing is that even after you've preached, even after we've had a Bible study, we will often walk away and believe the exact opposite to what is just said. Jesus says, you cannot serve God and money. And if I'm honest in my heart, I kind of think, well, I think I'm doing okay. Perhaps a third person on the left, back on the fourth row back there, well, perhaps they can't, but I'm doing it. Jesus says we can't. You cannot serve God and money. Like trying to serve two masters. You'll love one and you'll hate the other, or you'll love the other and you'll hate the one. So there's some thoughts there. It's appropriate that we start this series, God, Wealth and the Gospel, by getting to grips with God's idea, God's perspective on wealth. So a godly perspective on wealth is what we're engaging with today. And Deuteronomy chapter 8 is a great place to go. It's a fantastic place to go. Deuteronomy is a series of team talks, if you're into football, or rallying speeches, or if you're into politics, preparing for the next election. They are a bunch of rallying speeches by the great leader Moses to the people of Israel before he left them. And then they headed across the River Jordan under the new general Joshua, into the Promised Land. And chapter 8 is one of the chapters in Deuteronomy that is encouraging them to make sure that they get their bearings right. Make sure that they set off on the right trajectory. You know, you've got to deal this. You've got to start right. You've got to start heading in the right direction. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, if you're on the wrong train, there's no point in running down the corridor in the opposite direction. You've got to make sure you get on the right train and heading in the right direction before you even start your journey. And this chapter is a little bit like that. And it's particularly helpful for us with our God, Wealth and the Gospel series, because Israel needed to be prepared for a massively significant transition. They were moving and transitioning from 40 years of wandering around the desert, only just about making it each day with their daily bread. They're moving from that kind of poverty and nomadic life to a settled life where they would begin to thrive, to flourish, and in actual fact, they would get rich. And if they were going to move from this to that, Moses, under God, is saying, you jolly well better make sure you get your bearings right. It's not to say that wealth is wrong. But if you're going to deal with it right, you've got to make sure you get the right godly perspective on it. Look at the description of where they're heading, what Kate read just a moment ago, where they're heading into. It's fantastic, isn't it? It's kind of mouth-watering stuff. Verse 7, for the Lord your God is bringing you. See, God gives them the land. He gives them their wealth. Bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oils and honey, a land which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. Well, let's see, it's all set up, isn't it, for a fantastic, fantastic future. So if they're going to get a godly perspective, they're going to get on the right train, the right trajectory, they've got to learn from the past, and they've also got to learn from the future. Their godly perspective for the present is shaped by God's perspective on the past and God's perspective on the future. And those are the two things that I simply want to highlight. God's perspective looking back, God's perspective looking forward. We're going to spend a little bit longer looking back, but we will also spend a bit of time looking forward. So first of all, lessons from the past. Okay, you ready? Israel was not to forget all that they had learned in the desert. And we have to acknowledge straight away that it had been an extremely tough 40 years. And we also have to acknowledge this, that they need not have gone there. They need not have gone to the desert for 40 years. It was their own foolish, stupid, faithless, rebellious fault that they had ended up there. But as God does wonderfully, we can go through stuff in our lives and we can make an absolute mess of it. Absolute terrible mess of our lives. God is actually stunning and amazing. He will take those moments where we've messed it all up and he will bless us in it and bring us through it and teach us and lead us on in the most precious way. And that is exactly what happened for them in the desert. The Lord taught them some very, very precious things indeed. First of all, humility. Look at verse 2 of Deuteronomy 8, page 183. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know that what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not, that he might humble you. The whole experience was a humiliating experience, a humbling experience, and they were not to forget that, especially when they ended up wealthy. See, wealth can so easily lead to pride. Now, why is it? Why is it that wealth so easily leads to pride? Very rarely, I guess, does anyone win the jackpot. Wealth is normally gained over a long period of time through a series of shrewd decisions. There's going to be often a particular gifting. We think of a natural gifting, but the very word gift means it was given to you by somebody, God. There may well be a gifting or a skill involved, but mostly wealth comes about by hard work. Hard work all the way through life. And the temptation is to be proud of what? Proud of my persistence. I kept going. Proud of my wisdom. I did make the right decisions at the right time. Proud of my skill and effort. And when we start doing well and being successful, we may never become a celebrity, but in actual fact, our own networks will begin to speak well of us. You know, our parents will speak well of us to their friends, and we'll be glad when our friends speak well of us to others of our friends. And we'll end up believing our own press. We begin to take too much credit. And that was the exact danger for Israel. The arrogant presumption that attributes my blessings to my own achievements and efforts rather than God's undeserved mercy. Look with me at verses 11 to 14. That's exactly what these words say, isn't it? Verse 11, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And verse 17, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. God promised the physical land of Canaan to his people, and he gave it to them. And he promised to take it away from them if they were faithless. They were faithless, and he did take it away from them. Verse 19, and if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations of the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. A godly perspective on wealth. God does not use or bless the proud. And there's a bit of a conundrum there, isn't there? Because God does give us stuff. If we're wealthy, it's because God has made us so. But in giving it, there is a responsibility, isn't there? It will be a test of our hearts. Will we forget that the Lord has given us this? Or will it be like Mr. Thank You earlier on? I'm looking forward to all of Dan's little Mr. Men and Little Miss stories as they come on. You know, Mr. Thank You, who kept on saying thank you. And even though he got a better job and headed off to work in a big flash car, he still said thank you. A call for humility. God, you know, a perspective on wealth. Here it is. God calls you and me to absolute humility. If we are humble and humble about our wealth, then it's a complete game changer, and we'll be engaging with other questions through the series in how we not just view our wealth, but actually how we use it. So what else is there? Israel had been hungry in the desert, and intriguingly, the most important lesson they'd learned wasn't that God was a God of grace and miracles, providing miraculous manna, food for them. That wasn't the main point. I mean, I would have thought it would have been. It's quite cool, isn't it? No. Through their hunger, they learned that they had a deeper need than food. They learned that Maslow's hierarchy of needs, you know, the physiological, food and water on the bottom of the triangle, second, safety, third, love and belonging, fourth, self-esteem, fifth, I don't know what this is, self-actualization, was wrong. They learned that there was something deeper, more fundamental than bread, than food. On the bottom, their hunger in the desert had taught them that for survival, they needed something more deeper than physiological need for food. And that was the very word of God. And we're right on territory that we know really well now, aren't we? Jesus quoted this verse, didn't he? Verse 3. And he humbled you and let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know. You know, well, what is this manna? Nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What sustains us, even before food? God's word does. Jesus applied this principle during his own period of testing, which mirrored the Israelites' testing for 40 years in the desert. Jesus was in the desert 40 days and 40 nights. He was tempted by Satan to do an amazing miracle equivalent to God's provision of manna for Israel to turn stones into bread. Jesus did not perform the miracle, placed his complete dependence upon his Father and his Father's word. And he quoted Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. See, we will never ever reach a stage in our lives when we need no longer listen to and obey God's word. We often get excited, don't we, something about saying, what is God saying? It's interesting, the Bible is more concerned about being obedient to what God has said. Not what he is saying, but being obedient to what he has said. And it's all the way through chapter 8. Look at verse 1. The whole commandments that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. Verse 2. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Verse 6. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. Verse 11. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes which I command you today. That's an interesting one, isn't it? Because it's not just, oh, I've actually read the Bible, or I've heard a sermon, I've had my quiet time. We actually know you've listened when you keep the commandment. It's living, it's active. It's not an intellectual thing. Yes, it is a mind thing, but it's a heart, it's a lifestyle. It's about obedience. And then verse 20, like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And just again, to hit the pause button, just to acknowledge again, if we keep forgetting it, God's laws, commandments and words are not restrictive. They're not enslaving. They are the loving guidance of our Father in heaven. They are there to enhance our lives, to enrich our lives, and ultimately to lead to life. It's so that you may go well in the land which the Lord has given you, that you may possess it. Hear me, depend upon me and my word, and possess all that I'm giving to you. It leads to life. It leads to abundant life, a good life. It's not negative. So here's a thought. Another godly perspective on wealth for breadwinners. Okay, question for breadwinners. Is bread the only thing we bring home? Because if it is, our families will not survive. And that's a big challenge, isn't it, to live as though we are dependent upon the Word of God in a society which is materialistic and secular and atheistic and humanistic. To cut against the grain and say, no, actually it's the bread of life that I am dependent upon. So Jesus, you know, he's offered that. You know, he could have done it, turn stone into bread. But he doesn't do it. Why? He demonstrates to his Father that he's dependent upon his Father. And he leaves us an example, saying, this is serious. Live like this. The third lesson from the past is God's faithful provision. Verse 4. I've just found this really interesting. I don't think I've ever really seriously thought about Israel's seemingly indestructible clothing. All right? But this verse 4, your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell those 40 years. As many of you know, I'm training for my fourth marathon. My little motto is 4x50, fourth marathon before I'm 50. I'm raising sponsorship for the Multiple Sclerosis Society. It's kind of my little rebellion against Dignitas, that organization in Switzerland. I'm just very aware over a couple of years, a lot of people who went to Dignitas in Switzerland were multiple sclerosis sufferers. And so it's my little rebellion, you know. I, having not run for a long, long time, I ran 16 miles yesterday. And I might look like I'm comfortably standing still here, but I tell you, I'm in pain, okay? But these guys walked through the desert for 40 years. And their feet were kept strong, and they had these non-wear-out clothes. I mean, But as a, you know, just for the desert years, God provided for them in a wonderful way. He met their needs, and we must never forget to look back and recognize all that God has given to us. Sometimes his provision might have been unusually wonderful, and sometimes it might have been very normally wonderful, but we must remember it's wonderful. It's his provision. It's his care. And it will lead to gratitude, won't it? King David. I think King David is the ultimate Mr. Thank You in the Old Testament. King David summed up so well when, his thankfulness to God. He led the nation in prayer in his era just before the leadership handed to his son, King Solomon. It was just after the gift day to collect money for the building of the temple in Jerusalem. And I'm just going to take it to us now. Turn on to 1 Chronicles. This is a great, great prayer. 1 Chronicles 29 verse 10. Page 426. I mean, get this for gratitude. Just seeing it all, it is all given by God, and I'm just very, very happy and bless you and praise you and worship you, God. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and on earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were," remembering the days in the desert. "Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own." Fabulous, isn't it? Deep gratitude and great praise to God from Mr. Thank You. So a godly perspective on wealth in the past, humility, dependence upon God's word more deeply than upon our daily bread, and thirdly, heartfelt gratitude for God's provision. So having looked back, let's look forward a little bit more briefly to the future and those things in the future that will help give us a godly perspective more briefly. The picture of what lay ahead for Israel in the promised land, like I said, is mouth-watering. Verses 6 to 9, this land of brooks of water, fountains, springs flowing from the hills, a land of wheat and barley, vines and fig trees and pomegranates, olive trees and honey, a land in which the rocks are iron. So reading through the two verses at the same time there, multitasking. And you can dig copper there and you'll never go want for bread. Yeah, it's a fabulous place to go and live. It's mouth-watering. Where the Israelites are set here is they're about to enter the promised land. And what's portrayed for us as they enter the promised land is a picture. They really did experience it, but it was a picture, a shadow, blurred photograph of what we will actually experience in heaven. The joy, the privilege of heaven ahead. So their situation just before they entered the promised land, I think, is supposed to make us think about our situation before we enter the glory of the new heaven and the new earth. And as Christians, there's so much to give us joy, to just make us simply happy now. The forgiveness of our sins through Jesus, knowing God as our Heavenly Father, the gift, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the sweet fellowship that we share with one another in His family. But the future is even better. And the reality is that the bulk of our blessings are in the future, in the new heaven and the new earth. And we've got to have that perspective. We were made for a person and a place. Jesus is the person. Heaven is the place. And that should be written into our hearts. Habitually, we think and act as if there is no eternity. That's part of being in the culture that we're in, which is humanistic. It's all about now. Secularism. Materialism. But the fact is, the bulk of our Christian blessings lie ahead of us in the new heaven and the new earth, and we've got to learn to fill our horizons perhaps much more than we do, to speak about these things much more than we do. It will give us a completely different and a healthy perspective on our wealth now. The currency of this earth won't be legal tender in heaven. In fact, some of the most precious things that are the currency of this earth, gold, is used for road building and pavements in heaven. We think it's right precious in heaven, we'll walk on the stuff. Here's a question. If how I use my resources in this life is my autobiography, if as I spend my money in my bank account and use my wealth is actually me writing my own story, how will God read my autobiography in the light of eternity in heaven? That's worth pondering, isn't it? We've got more time to think and help each other over the next weeks in this series. And I pray and I hope that we'll get a chance to do that. So, some perspectives from the past and a significant perspective from the future to give us the right trajectory ourselves in handling our wealth and using our wealth, having a godly perspective. We've got time to have a decent amount of questions and answers. So, I'm going to just suggest maybe we have a few moments to ponder, to think. You might want to talk to the person sat next to you just for a minute or two. I'm going to hand back to Dave, who is going to chair a Q&A time, and David Campbell and Louise Viner are going to come and join me at the front in just a moment.
David's joined me at the front. That'll be very helpful. Just as they're making their way up, let me say a word or two about each of them so that you know who they are if you don't know them. So David is a consultant paediatrician at the Children's Hospital and is married with 4 kids. And Louise is married with 2 kids, works part-time as our church administrator and also runs co-runs a business of holiday cottages in the Peaks. I'm sure she'd appreciate your trade. So, anything you guys would add to that? That's probably enough, isn't it? Let's throw it open then to questions and see who's going to be brave and ask the first one.
It's normally Louise that asks the first one.
Yeah, Tim says it's normally Louise that asks, so that we may have shot ourselves in the foot, Louise, by getting you on the panel. Yes, Rose. Does that mean I can't buy any new shoes? This is going to sound like stereotyping, but Louise, I'm going to hand this one to you first.
I love clothes and shoes. And, I would confess those kind of material outward things are potentially a weakness. But interesting, just to give you an example, someone that's very close to me, and I think she's fairly unusual, she's living her life completely caught up in the guilt of having anything nice or new. She'll agonise over having a haircut, buying a new item of clothing, going on any kind of holiday. And I think the impact that has on her is to completely cripple her and enable her not to appreciate and bless God for good things. And I think new pair of shoes, nice holiday, something beautiful. God gives us good things. That list in that the Israelites were going to be blessed with. Lots of them were material, but they were sort of over and above their needs, weren't they? All that lovely fruit and wine and honey and lots of wonderful blessings from God. So the things in and of themselves weren't bad. They're from God and they're good. And I guess the real challenge for us all is how we treat those things, how important they are. Is the new pair of shoes the be-all and the end-all? You know, when I get them, well, I'm going to be really happy and that'll be great and I'll feel good. And we know, in reality, you get that new pair and within a few months it's, well, what's next, isn't it? So I think we shouldn't be caught up in constant guilt about what we have, but we should seek to have a really godly perspective on what really matters. So, yes, that's great or that's nice, but let's not be caught up with it. And I speak as someone for whom that's a real challenge, but it's just interesting knowing someone who's sort of got it so round the other way that I don't think she enjoys God's blessings, and she's maybe unusual, but I hope that helps.
Yeah, that's great. David, it might not be shoes for you, but just share something of your perspective on that question.
Yeah, I think that's a really good question, Rose, because I think that's exactly where we struggle when we take the view that what we have is not our own. And I took that as a clear message, Tim, from as a fantastic sermon, by the way, that everything we have is everything we've been given. And whether it's our education, it's our parents' choice to put us in a position to receive that and everything else, and from them the generations beyond. So everything we have is not, in a sense, our own. So why are we going buying new shoes or whatever you want to put in its place? And there's no simple, quick answer to that, other than clearly God gives beyond what we can actually see. He comfortably tucks away into our life so many good things that we may never notice or notice a decade later. And he's okay with that. So this issue about the new shoes, sometimes I think you go and enjoy it, because you don't know what other good things are going to come your way. And then what about other people that have got needs? Well, you, in a family, all the time, I'm posed, and in my job, all the time I'm posed by other people's needs. They never go away, and they're really real, and they're really important, and this world is desperate in need for everything. And there comes a point when you remember, or I remember, I can't work this out. I'm just going to go and enjoy those shoes. I try to be generous. I try to do what's right. And I can only ever offer to God and to you a sort of a messed up love. It's not quite right. We stumble through, and in the end, he makes it right.
That's great. That's really helpful. Tim, anything you'd add to those answers?
Yeah. Something which has shaped my decision-making as a church leader in recent years. I remember meeting a fellow friend of mine who hadn't had much money at all through his work, career, whatever you'd call it, and then had married somebody who did have quite a bit of money and was getting married and was looking to buy an apartment, and they'd been reading some Christian writer on money and wealth and eternity and all that sort of stuff, and they made a decision that in their new home, when they bought it, that they would think of their heavenly home, and for when they bought a carpet, they would think, well, what's the equivalent? We spent this much on this carpet, how do we carpet our home in heaven? So they kind of thought a way of actually matching generosity, I suppose. Simply, in your situation, it would be buying two pairs of shoes, one for you and one for somebody else. I'm not saying you should do that, but that actually perspective drove me when I was leading us to engage with the church building project, made a decision, and some people still to this day don't understand it. I don't understand it either, even though I made the decision. And that was to say and to press ahead with a church plant at the same time, and to send as many as wanted to go off somewhere else, and to lose those numbers, to lessen the need, as it were, perceived need for a new church building, and to not have their income. And we made a decision as a church leadership to give, at the very beginning, before we started thinking about receiving in order to build a building. And quite a few people said, "Why? Those two things just don't sit. They're opposites." Well, they are. But I think it was just to kind of like coach our hearts with the gospel. And we're thinking we want to be a generous church, not a getting church. So, yeah, those things have actually shaped some of my thinking.
Great. All that from shoes, eh, Rose? Thanks for the question.
It's a good question.
Andy's got one. Okay, Andy.
Yeah. I find it very difficult to sometimes believe in heaven, but actually certainly to dwell on heaven. And I just wondered if you had any advice in terms of, as a church family, how we can encourage one another to think of heaven as you were encouraging us to think. But also as families, what can we do in our family that helps our children and those who spend time with us to know that we're looking forward to more than this life?
Let me just summarise it for the benefit of anyone at the back. Andy's asking how we help our families and our church family to focus on, to really dwell on the idea, the thought of heaven. Let's go back down the road the other way this time, if that's all right. So, Tim, do you want to kick us off?
Yeah, if one thing that immediately comes to mind, but maybe some other things come to mind, even as David and Louise speak as well. But I think getting into the habit of relating how we spend our money now, like I was just saying a moment ago, to an eternity. And habits and good habits take time. You don't just switch them on. I think that's a significant thing. I spent quite a lot of time last summer reflecting and engaging with Jesus being a risen Jesus, alive and with us. And so quite a lot of my reading on my summer holidays and before my summer holidays were around and about Jesus' presence with us. And I was struck in quite a profound way as to, and I might be boring Anna sat behind you now, because this is one of the things that I kept on banging about a little bit last summer, was the resurrection appearances of Jesus are often related to a meal. And there seems something kind of appropriate to, when you're having a meal, to say, well, we're supping here. Something has died in order that we might live. And actual fact, that's the heart of the gospel. Jesus died that we might live. And the risen Jesus is here. So the meal time in our summer holidays, camping, became a moment of the risen Jesus is with us. So every time you have a meal, the risen Jesus is here. The risen Jesus ate with his followers, and he's risen. And so he's there. We feed by faith upon him. And he's the one who does nurture us. So I think that's significant. I think the whole bread of life and actually God's word in our lives will keep on consistently reminding. We can't engage with the Bible for any length of time without coming across heaven. We will keep on coming across heaven. But yeah, a really practical thing that I've been engaging with recently is mealtime, and thanking God for his provision. And interestingly enough, that fits with the wilderness situation, God's provision of their daily bread as they were heading towards the promised land, which is a figure of heaven. So there's a couple of things. There may be other things that come to my mind. Other things that other people might want to contribute in answer to that, because we're not just us up here. You've got the wisdom, there's others of folks who can perhaps say something.
Let's come to David, and then if anybody else wants to say anything else, stick your hand up.
I've never understood why the Bible is so simple in the lessons it teaches, and why I'm not able to retain it. And I see it in other people as well, in difficult times, how you redefine things to fit your purposes. And I see myself doing that all the time. I wish I was different, and I know I do it. I think the Bible teaches a lot about the reality of heaven through suffering. I think we've read that this morning. And I would say, your question was about how do you help children in this? And I honestly don't know, but as part of my job, I see children really suffer. And I see parents' hearts broken over wanting to step in and take it. and they can't, and that hurts even more. And I think God has an answer for that to us as individuals. And the Bible, plus everything that comes with the Bible, that is the whole character of God through it, means our day-by-day difficulties and troubles have a purpose. They're not by mistake. They help us to see the best is yet to come. You know, now is a time, but there is another time coming. And we're part of something that is progressing towards... I mean, it feels like that, you know, in this amount of suffering, when you talk about a loving God, you think it makes sense when you think he's going to bring it to an end. You know, for the moment, it's here, but he will push it out of the way because it has no part in what's coming next. So I don't think I can answer how I help children, but I think children are in what we're in. And help how they are helped in this godlessness that we feed to them. It can't help them. So I look for an opportunity, and often it comes through something that's going on in my heart with the Lord when I'm in that situation. But I don't know how on a day by day, but it's on an opportunity by opportunity basis. Yeah.
Louise, anything you'd add?
Yeah, perhaps from a slightly different perspective. I suppose what do we model to our children that gives us most joy and pleasure? You know, are we most excited about a holiday or a new house or a new car or something, or do we, are we modelling the joy we feel when we know someone's come to Christ or made progress in their faith? I had tears running down my face this morning. I was reading my son Dan's blog. He's at the Oaks this weekend, and they just had an amazing meeting last night where there were kids turning to Christ, and I just thought, wow, that's just so exciting. And I want to communicate that. And, you know, if I could live my life where those things really matter, and to communicate that to children around us, you know, if you spend time enthusing with your kids about spiritual things that are of heaven, maybe that rubs off. You know, I, because those are the things that really matter, aren't they?
Thanks. Has anybody else got any wisdom they'd share on that question, or indeed any other questions? We'll maybe move on to other questions. We've got time for at least one more, I think.
Just on this other thing as well, I think it's taking the moments of life. So you've got a cat. Pets are really important, I think, because they die. Gerbils in particular, they don't have very long life expectancy. And seriously, it's a significant thing that, you know, your child, their little animal has died, and talking to them about death. And in the normal, things sometimes happen out of sync, but in the normal course of a pattern of life, the gerbil's death actually prepares for grandpa's death. And that's the kind of way it goes. Anna wrote a little poem one day, me and her. Doesn't want me to say. She was really small. It was Anna from a different age. And she was off sick. And we were sat at the kitchen table, and this little bird, we didn't know it was a bird, suddenly the window went bang like that. And a little bird had misdirected its flying and flown straight into the window at lunchtime as we were sat there having a little sandwich. And we went out together, and I held this little birdie in my hands, and its little feet twitched, and then it died in my hands, and me and little Anna there. And we buried it together, and we went in and we did a little Bible study on God knowing even when the birds die, and the like. And we talked about it. And then she wrote a poem called What Really Happened, which is about the death of the little bird. And the poem ends with, may I be ready when it happens to me. She was about six. I'll keep that in a file, that little poem.
Great. Bill, you had your hand up. Did you want to ask a question or make a comment?
Our church has a budget. 10% of our budget goes to mission partners and that kind of thing. Do you have a family budget about how much you give?
Okay, so church has a budget. 10% of the income we receive that we're given, we give to mission partners in various places around the world. You guys, family budgets, do you have such a thing? If so, how do you manage it? Let's go David, then Louise, then Tim.
Yeah, yes. I have a different one to my wife. What do we say? I think there are real issues about how much you give, because there's a teaching of 10%. And what happens to a family budget when there are multiple moves, for example, I'm speaking from a personal point of view, and you have to find all this extra stamp duty and all these fees that go with it? It can blow it for years. You do what you can with everything you've got. And in that, there's an excuse for lack of generosity, and there's an excuse for poor budgeting. We do what we can. We have done different things at different times.
Great. Louise?
Yeah. James manages our money. If any of you know James, you'll know that he's tight control on it all, and he knows what's coming and going. But obviously we have talked and prayed in the past about the way in which the things we, you know, give to regularly. And I suppose we sort of prayerfully had a principle about that money going out first and then sort of seeing what was left, you know, in terms of how we then budgeted the remains. Just an interesting comment. Within our marriage, we have very different approach to money. I guess that's not uncommon. I'd be far more inclined to be impulsive and give anyway, and James would always be cautious. And actually, that's been a tension. We have to prayerfully work that through. So, you know, just a thought, really, because we might see things differently, and we have to work that out as we go.
Tim, how about the Davis household?
Yeah, we do have a budget, and we give in specific ways. So we think of explicitly gospel opportunities. We think of opportunities with Christian organisations which might be involved with something a little bit more practical and development related. And this year I'm running, like I say, the Manchester Marathon for Multiple Sclerosis Society, which isn't a Christian organisation. Like I said, that's we do, and I think it's best to think of it as an investment, and the driving, whatever it is, the driver for it has got to be grace and knowledge of God's grace. 10% in the Old Testament was somewhat of a tithe to pay for the running of the nation, and the call in the New Testament isn't 10%. It's a call to be generous, and God loves a cheerful, literally hilarious giver. Sometimes we're not that hilarious in our giving. There's opportunity, actually, later on in the series. We've got a whole sermon dedicated to paying the bills, and so some of these very practical questions are going to come up, and the like.
It'll be more exciting than it sounds.
It
would be really good, wouldn't it, to keep on talking about these things over tea and coffee in a few minutes' time. Tim, why don't you just sort of help draw everything that we've looked at this morning together, maybe sort of point us in the right direction, that, to use your phrase, as we go on into
the week. While these are still here, these are a couple of questions that I've written down. It's good to ask each other questions, but here are some questions, two questions, that relate to looking back and looking forward. First of all, looking forward, how is my life shaped by the lessons from the past? Humility, dependence upon God's word, and dependence upon God's provision and being grateful. So how's my life shaped by the lessons from the past? Am I resisting materialism in the church, or am I contributing to it? Good self-analysis there. And then the second set, little two questions relating to the future. In what ways does heaven fill my horizons? And related to Andy's question, how does my life encourage others to be shaped by eternity? We can't just get these things, tease them out in a few moments. We must carry on talking about them over tea and coffee and in our families. Ask our children, what would help them have an eternal perspective? That might be good. They probably have a better idea than I have. We're going to sing. Some of us, it'll be a new song. Others of us, it's an old Harvey song. Now thank we all our God. Let's be ready to sing. The musicians are coming out.